Reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 16, starting from verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
Carol read from Matthew chapter 16, where Peter asked the disciples who people thought that he was. And they came up with various answers, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And you heard Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." John's gospel was written, and as we see this verse that's on the heading, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You don't have to be a genius to see, to discover that John's gospel is different from the other three. There's a lot of material which is present in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is missing from John's gospel. And vice versa. There are things in John's gospel that you don't find in the other three. For example, there are no narrative parables in this gospel. There's no mention of Jesus' temptation, no account of the transfiguration, no record of the institution of the Last Supper. On the other hand, we do discover the changing of water into wine. We discover him meeting with Nicodemus and having that discussion with Nicodemus in the middle of the night. We have the account of him crossing Samaria and meeting the woman at the well. So why is everything so different in this gospel? Why don't we find the same in all of them? Just as this gospel is different from the others, so this sermon is going to be a little bit different from the ones that I normally preach, because what I'm going to try to do is to give you an introduction to the whole lot before going back next week and starting with the beginning. So here, I'm in fact starting with the end, because this verse comes from chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He's not trying to persuade us to believe in some vague ideas about Jesus. He's not trying to say, "You see, he was a good man," or "he was a prophet, a great teacher." He wants us to believe specifically that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who was the Christ, the anointed one who was promised in the Old Testament. John uses the word believe 98 times in this gospel. He's sort of underlining it time and time again. And what he's written is a selective eyewitness account of things that he saw and that he can witness to, so that we might believe in him as the Christ. Now, I put secretive with a question mark, because nowhere does he mention his name. There's no internal evidence in this gospel that it was written by John. Now, that's not unusual, because out of the three other gospel writers, Luke is the only one who says that he wrote the Gospel of Luke. So, how is it that we have this enigmatic expression in this gospel talking about the disciple whom Jesus loved? We find it three times in the gospel. Now, of course, there's inevitably been lots of speculation as to who this disciple that Jesus loved could possibly be. Some people have suggested that it was Mark or Lazarus or Thomas. Lazarus is the only person who's mentioned in the gospel where it is said Jesus loved him. Ah, say people, if Jesus said that he loved him, this is the one who's written this book. But he is mentioned, his name is mentioned in chapters 11 and 12, so why should the rest of it be shrouded in mystery? As far as Mark is concerned, the early church fathers were convinced that he was the author of the second gospel, the one that bears his name, and that he was not one of the apostles. Whereas the person who wrote this is obviously an apostle because he was with Jesus throughout his ministry. Thomas has only been recently added to the list. So we're left with John. And what we do know about him is clear, because his Jewishness appears throughout this gospel. He had an intimate knowledge of Jewish customs, of Jewish institutions, of Jewish history. His knowledge of the geography of the country as he goes up and down, or as he accompanies Jesus going up and down the country, shows that he knew everything that was going on. And there are many things that he describes, being present at the Last Supper, although he doesn't actually mention it, to show that it really was him. And this was the opinion of the early church fathers. So why doesn't he tell us his name? After all, in the other Gospels, he appears frequently with Peter. He appeared with Peter on the Mountain of Transfiguration, and Luke puts him in various other situations with Peter when they went up together to the temple to pray at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. Again, to when they went to Samaria to discover that there'd been many Samaritans who'd been converted, who'd accepted the gospel. It has been suggested that he is very discreet about himself simply because of his sense of wonder that God should ever speak to him. Wasn't he one of the sons of thunder? In other words, he had an explosive temper who had asked Jesus if they should call down judgment on a Samaritan village that refused to accept them. But the Lord changed him from being a son of thunder. He became the disciple that Jesus loved. And he wasn't out to make a name for himself. He wasn't going to have a book signing ceremony where everybody lined up so that he could sign an autographed copy of his book. Very discreet is John. What grace, what love, what humility. It's a very structured book. Don Carson, someone who's written a commentary on Matthew and also on this book of John, points out, like many other facets of the gospel, that the basic structure seems very simple until we start to dig below the surface. We know that there's a prologue at the beginning. It's a bit like the overture to a symphony. Chapter 1, the first 18 verses. We know that there's an epilogue right at the end. And then in between, there's sort of two divisions. There's a book of signs, which has been put forward, and a book of glory. I've taken that basic structure. We're only going to be looking at the first part of it. So we've got the prologue. I haven't put the epilogue because that comes at the end of the second half. But as we go forward, I hope over the coming months to be going through step by step and seeing some of the riches of this book. For the sake of the series, I suggest that we stick to this basic structure. We will make allowances where necessary because there are some things that appear towards the end that refer back to things which are in the first half. But somebody has written this. This book of John is like a pool in which children can paddle and elephants can swim. Yes, we can all understand, a child can understand John 3:16, for example. For God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet there are concepts, there's teaching in this book which are so profound that they blow our minds away and we can't really grasp what the Lord is trying to say to us. So wherever we're at spiritually, there is something for us all. As I said at the beginning, it's selective. None of the four evangelists give a complete biography of Jesus. Luke, a historian, tells us that others had undertaken to draw up an account of the things that had been fulfilled in Jesus' life and that he had carefully investigated and written down the essential parts as far as he was concerned. But then he was writing to a Roman. So he concentrated on a structure that would fit that particular circumstance. Matthew, writing basically to a Jewish population, uses lots of Jewish expressions which you don't find in the others. Like the others, John is selective. Most people situate the writing of this gospel towards the end of the first century, which would mean that he already knew about the others. So he covers aspects that the others didn't cover. There's no mention of the nativity. There's no mention of the baptisms and the temptations. There's no list of the disciples, no casting out of demons. I've already mentioned no reference to the Lord's Supper and no account of Jesus agonizing in Gethsemane. But John is the only one that mentions that Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear. So again, you see how selective he is. And there are elements which are specific to John that we'll be looking at in due course. Jesus' first miracle, the one of turning water into wine. But it's not called a miracle. It's called a sign. We'll come to that in a minute. He alone, as I've already said, includes the interview with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. He alone tells us of the healing of the nobleman's son at the end of chapter 4, of the lame man by the pool in chapter 5, of the man born blind in chapter 9. And these distinctive features form part of a plan. In fact, John doesn't use the word miracle. He uses the word sign. He does it specifically because what Jesus does is a sign of something that he's going to say or that he has just said. Let's look at the language that he uses. As I've said, he doesn't use the word miracle, but the word sign. He uses that term in chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs Jesus also performed. He doesn't tamper with the truth. That's not the meaning of the word sign. He's saying that there is a deeper meaning to what Jesus is doing. These signs which Jesus performed were intended to lay the foundation for something deeper. He makes comparisons. The miracle of the sign of the turning water into wine. Remember that Jesus, or the people said, or Mary came to Jesus and said, they have no wine, or they've run out. And Jesus asks her what he's expected to do about it. We'll come back to that in a moment. But then he tells them to go and get the pots and to pour the water in. And then that water was transformed into wine. And the head of ceremonies, the master of ceremonies, talks about the new being better than the old. There's the sign. Because the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And the book of Hebrews goes on to develop that if we go through the book of Hebrews. Jesus talks about the temple being destroyed and him rebuilding it in 3 days. But John adds he was talking about the temple of his body. There's the old, there's the new. And the new being better than the old. So we've got this constant comparison. And there are signs like that as we go through the book. In the prologue, we read, he came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all those who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. It's not because you're a Jew that you're saved. Jesus said the same to Nicodemus. You must be born again. There's got to be a new birth. You're not saved because you're born into a Christian country, or because you're this, or because your family is a Christian, you have got to experience a new birth yourself. And Jesus uses these signs bit by bit as he goes through the book. There was a man who'd been lying by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem for 38 years. And Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, whose hand the Father had entrusted all things to. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And that was in the context of the feeding of the 5,000. the link is very clear. Before healing the man born blind, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Before raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." There are key words like "I am." Come across that expression 7 times in this book. "I am." I'm just going to concentrate on 3 here. "I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in declaring "I am," because he told the people even before Abraham was, "I am," and the Jews took up stones to stone him because they knew that he was declaring himself to be Yahweh, the God of Moses, the God of the Israelites. You remember at the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said to God, "Who are you? What name shall I give when I go back to Egypt and tell the people, if you want me to deliver the people, what's your name?" And God said to him, "Go to them and tell them that I am is delivering you." And Jesus picks that up and uses it and attributes it to himself. There's life. "In him was life," we read in the prologue. Jesus himself is the life, as he told Martha when he told her that her brother would rise again. And physical life is a picture of spiritual life. There's darkness and light, two other key words which are set in opposition one against the other. Again, in the prologue, we read, "This is the person in whom there is life, and he is also the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it." Jesus is the true light, chapter 1, verse 9. And later, having forgiven the adulterous woman, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In his interview with Nicodemus, he tells him, "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." And when Judas left the upper room to go and betray Jesus, I believe that John was giving us more than simply the time of day when he said, "And it was night." There's something there too. It was night. And out into the darkness. Another word we find is the word "world." That occurs 78 times in John's Gospel. It may confuse us a little bit because it doesn't always have the same sense. John 1 verse 10 gives us a good example. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." Now, the first two occurrences of that word in this verse refer to the planet on which we live, the human population of the planet. But the third time, "the world does not recognize him," applies to the sinful population of the world, the people who reject Jesus, the people who are under the dominion of Satan, who is called the prince of this world. This is the world that hates Jesus, that hates his disciples. So the term can refer to the created world, but it can also refer to those who are in opposition against God. It can refer to people in general. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Likewise, when the Pharisees complain, look, the whole world's gone out after him. Jesus prays to his Father. He asks his Father not to take the disciples out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. You see, these key words that keep cropping up time and time again. One more word that I'll mention, and that is the word hour. It's obscured a little bit in the NIV because sometimes they use time instead of hour. But in actual fact, it's the self-same word in Greek. When Jesus was in Cana at that marriage feast, his mother came to him and said, they have no wine. There's an implied request that he do something about it. And Jesus replies, my hour is not yet come. This is the word that Jesus uses on numerous occasions when looking forward to the cross. The hostile Jews were unable to seize him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20. But later, when Martha anointed his feet in Bethany, Jesus declared, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It was for this very hour that I came. And then in John 17, Jesus prays what we call the high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you. So there is, as I said at the beginning, a specific purpose. John wrote with a clear vision, a clear purpose in mind. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. John wants us to believe, not in a vague way, not in a superstitious way, not in a wishy-washy way, but in a specific life-changing way. He wants us to trust in Jesus as our Lord and our God. When Thomas saw the risen Lord, having been absent the first time when Jesus appeared to him, he fell down on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And that is what John is writing so that we will do. Not everybody will believe. Some do accept vaguely that he is who he says he is. But they don't like it. Even the Jews, having witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, they went away and plotted to kill him. Now, where's the sense in that? It's mind-boggling. They went away, reported to the Pharisees, and the result was from that day on, they plotted to kill him. But sin isn't logical. Sin isn't rational. Sin is visceral, primeval, part of our warped human nature. And that is what our eyes, or what closes our eyes, and our rebellious hearts refuse to accept, that we should bow the knee to Jesus and accept him as our Lord and Savior. So what's our reaction? Where does that leave us this morning? To which group do we belong? Who do we say that Jesus is? We do accept, we do acknowledge that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That leads us to a second question. Are we following him? Have we accepted him? Have we put our trust in him? Have we believed in him that we might have eternal life? Again, I said, John uses the word believe countless times. And in each case, it's never something vague. It's something which is life-changing. I know people who say, oh, yes, I believe in God. But it doesn't change one little bit in the way they live their lives. That's not it at all. Really, to believe in Jesus is life-transforming. There were people, as I've already said, in the New Testament, who claimed to believe in Jesus, but Jesus didn't put his trust in them because he could see what was in their hearts. It was only something that was going to come and go, depending on if they needed something to hang on to in a time of difficulty. But John, believing in Jesus means to accept him as Lord and Savior. Continue to walk with him through thick and thin, knowing that he and he alone is the resurrection and the life, that he and he alone can save us from our sins. I ask again the question, do we believe in him in that way? If you haven't yet reached that point, then speak to somebody. Seek him, because he will be found. He's promised that he who seeks will find. So come to him, accept him, believe in him.